I'd like you to open your Bible this evening to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Proverbs, chapter 3. As most of you know, in the morning hour, we've been studying together the book of 1 Peter. And in the verses we were looking at this morning, there's a quotation from the Old Testament. Peter, in chapter 5, verse 5, quotes from Proverbs chapter 3. And so whenever that happens, I like to, if possible, to take a little detour back into the Old Testament to look at those quotations in their original context and savor them a little more fully. Some of you will know the name of the great British author, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. He was famous for writing the Sherlock Holmes series, of course, and wrote other works of suspense and mystery. He was said to have had a very weak sense of humor, but one day he pulled off the best one of his life, but it was costly for other people. He picked a dozen of his friends and sent them a telegram that said, "Flee at once, all is discovered." Within 24 hours, not one of them was left in England. He didn't have any dirt on anyone. He just thought perhaps they would be frightened by the thought that their dirty laundry had been uncovered. Isn't it too bad that sometimes it takes exposures like that to trigger people's consciences? They go on and on hiding something, and boy, haven't we seen some evidence of that lately in our own current political climate. How much better it is to deal with sin on the front end of problems and not on the back end. How much better it is to avoid the shame of sin by staying away from the practice of sin altogether. Living a life of wisdom, living in God's wisdom, has the ability to sensitize our consciences and help us on the front end of sin, to be able to resist it and to defeat it. As I mentioned in the morning hour, we've been studying 1 Peter 5, which quotes Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. This is actually perhaps about the third time that Peter has quoted from the book of Proverbs. This time it's a verse that's well known. It's actually quoted elsewhere in the New Testament by James and even alluded to by Jesus. This third chapter of Proverbs is part of what is a very long introduction to the book of Proverbs. When you mention the book of Proverbs, you usually think of a series of short, pithy sayings, and the majority of the book is like that, but it begins in a different way. The first nine chapters of the book are a long introduction. It is Solomon writing almost like little sermons to his son. Sermons that all pretty much have the same theme, which is, be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you follow. Follow those who are wise, not those who are foolish. 10 lectures from a father to his son. And there's a couple times where these lectures are interrupted by woman wisdom, who calls out to people to come and to be with her. Here in this third chapter, we are in part of what is the fourth lecture of the father to his son. It's made up of four poems that are pieced together. And I'll not take the time this evening to read all of Proverbs 3, but I'm going to briefly overview it for you. And then we're going to focus on the last 7 or 8 verses, which contain the quotation that Peter alludes to. The theme of this message of Solomon to his son, which begins in verse 13, is that we need to value wisdom very highly because of the goodness it gives out and the evil that it keeps away. You noticed chapter 3, verse 13 starts off with this statement, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. Wisdom gives you real health and wealth, an inner kind of health, and a spiritual kind of wealth. It gives you real harmony with the world which God has made. The goodness that wisdom gives out. That's verses 13 to 20. Verses 21 to 35 have a little bit more of a negative focus. These verses, 21 to 35, talk about the evil that wisdom keeps away. Wisdom keeps you from needless suffering. Verses 21 to 26 play out that theme. Verse 21, "My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you'll not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence, and you will keep your foot from being caught." Now, the verse that is quoted by Peter is in this last part of chapter 3. This part of the poem teaches that wisdom keeps you not only from needless suffering, wisdom keeps you from selfish sinning. Wisdom keeps you from selfish sinning. And the verses that follow are full of exhortation and promise and warning. We'll divide up the remainder of the chapter from verse 27 to verse 35 into two parts. We'll see, firstly, that wisdom keeps you from selfish sin that damages your neighbor. And wisdom keeps you from selfish sin that's destructive to yourself. Let's look at the first of those. Verses 27 to 30 teach that wisdom keeps you from selfish sin that is damaging to your neighbor. Notice as I'm going to read the four verses and then we'll come back and go through them one by one. Verse 27, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I'll give it,' when you have it with you. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. Do not contend with a man without a cause if he has done you no harm." Wisdom will keep you from selfish sins that damage your neighbor. These all verses all speak about neighborliness. Verse 6 is a famous verse in chapter 3, which many people have memorized. "On all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." The Hebrew text suggests, actually, "In all your ways know him." Know the Lord in every direction of life that you take. Well, here's one of those directions of life. The way you interact with the people around you. You need to know the Lord as you interact and relate and know other people. These verses are written in a very parallel, tight parallel sort of way. Verses 27 and 28 talk about sins of omission, whether they be things that you act out or things that you say. Verses 29 and 30 are sins of commission, things that you both act out and things that you say. Let's look at the sins of omission. Selfish sins of omission. That is, the sin of not doing what you should do. 27, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it." Doing good to those to whom it's due. Now, this is not the repayment of a debt. That's not what he's speaking about. It's the paying of what is deserved in different arenas of life. There are multiple applications of this. For instance, if you've hired someone to do a job and you don't pay their wages, you are violating the spirit of this verse. Paying wages of those under your hire. Leviticus 19, verse 13 says, You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." Moses brings this up again 40 years later when he wrote Deuteronomy 24. Verses 14 to 15. "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who's in your land and your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he's poor and sets his heart on it, so that he may not cry out against you to the Lord and it become sin in you." This is especially important in a culture where most laborers were day laborers and they literally bought daily bread. If you withhold their daily pay, they have little means. The way that some employers treat employees is nothing less than industrialized robbery. And some of you have been on the receiving end of it. Your wages held back. Oh, there was a glitch in the system. It'll take 2 weeks before you get paid. This always seems to be in favor of the company, doesn't it? I know that there are legitimate obstacles and difficulties and glitches and unintentional mistakes, but greed is a terrible thing in the hands of those who are powerful. But it could be even on a simpler level. You've contracted someone to do work for you. You've taken someone into partnership with you, and you withhold their pay. That's a violation. That's a sin of omission. Here's another application of this proverb. Providing care for those in your family. They are due the support that you provide. God has placed you in the position to provide for their needs. Domestic responsibilities are not to be passé. Husbands, as God enables and provide, are to provide, and wives are to focus on the home. Children are to assist. And I know that there are difficulties of life where jobs are lost and there are turmoil, but the general order of life and the aim of life ought to be that those who head the home take responsibility for providing for the home. It's a sad and painful thing when that sock is turned inside out. Here's another application. Providing assistance to those who are in need. The scriptures oblige us to help those in need when it's within our power, even when that person is our enemy. And that's not only the teaching of Jesus. He punctuated that teaching quite clearly, but it's taught even back in the law. In fact, the very day the law was given, the first time when Israel is at Mount Sinai, Exodus 23, verses 4 to 5, God says through Moses, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him." Now, we're not expected to give what we don't have. We're not called to do what we can't do. We can't do everything. We are not little gods with unlimited resources. And we're not called to be unwise and foolish with the manner in which we help people. There are scammers out there. We've all known them and seen them. I remember reading about a vagrant in Minnesota who came into a restaurant and begged the owner for dinner. And the owner was kind, gave him a large dinner, and after dinner, the man asked for a cigarette. And as he pulled out his lighter, a $20 bill fell out. The owner was rather angry and charged him $20 for dinner. And the owner still got a bum deal. It turned out to be a fake 20. There is a legitimate kind of wariness that wisdom teaches us, a godly kind of wariness. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 5 talks about being careful who you give money to, who you loan money to. Don't get yourself involved over your head in giving out loans, especially to people who are not reputable. Now, having said that, I need to say that in our conservative circles, especially in our politically conservative circles, there's a tendency for us to hide behind the excuse of wisdom to never do anything for anyone. And that's not good. We have to examine our hearts to be sure we're not using pulling the card of wisdom so that we actually never help anyone. When it's within your means, providing assistance to others in need is one of the applications of verse 27. Verse 28 continues the thought, "Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you." Now, on the surface, this sounds like it would encourage the needy with a promise, but really, it's intended to do the opposite. It's intended to discourage the delaying of assistance. It hopes, sometimes we've got the means to pay off a bill or pay someone their due or even to help someone, and we put it off hoping maybe someone else will help out instead. Or probably more the case in this spot, we're hoping that the person will just give up and won't insist on the repayment that's due to them or the help that they've asked for. This verse shows how sometimes we can politely say one thing but actually mean exactly the opposite. Yeah, come back tomorrow. And now sometimes you do have to tell people, I don't have it right now. But that's not the scenario here. The scenario is when you have it with you. The thing that belongs to them, or the thing that the Lord would have them to have from you. What are the things that motivate this sort of selfish interaction? Well, indifference, laziness, sometimes just capriciousness. You want to have the sense of power over other people. Well, the New Testament stresses again and again how we ought to be ready to do good. The gospel motivates us to seek out good to do. 1 Timothy 6:18, be ready to do what is good. And many times in the New Testament, doing good is not just not doing something bad, but it's actively helping other people. Paul said in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, put them in mind to be ready for every good deed. Ready for every good deed. You don't know what good deeds God may bring across your path until they come. So there's simple things in terms of benevolence and assisting others. I know cash can be easily abused. There's really no foolproof way of keeping from being taken advantage of. But you might want to do something like keep a stash of McDonald's coupons in the dash of your car. Or if you're an employer, of course, be quick to pay or to reimburse those who've taken on costs or who are owed money. As a customer, as a consumer, be quick to pay your bills. I know of some people who think they are principled in waiting to the very last minute to pay their bills. Now, it's one thing if you're waiting for the checks to come in and all that. It's another thing if it's just sort of this matter of spiteful principle. I'm going to make them sweat and wonder if I'm going to pay my bill. It's a folly, isn't it? Or the idea that some folks have that it's their right to pay bills or not pay bills. And to say, oh, I'm not going to pay that bill at all. That's just too much. I'm not going to pay it. Now, I know that big companies aren't going to hurt from your small amount, most likely. But if it's a legitimate bill, you are defrauding them. And little amounts add up and we all end up paying in the long run. Verses 29 and 30 switch from dealing with selfish sins of omission to selfish sins of commission, actively doing what's wrong. Selfish sins of commission. The first one is in verse 29. Do not devise harm against your neighbor when he lives securely beside you. Don't scheme out a plot. The same word is used to describe what a farmer does to a field. If you look at a field that's been untilled, it's just a field. There's no design to it. It's just grass and things growing up. But once the plow comes through, there's a pattern. There's a scheme. And that's a good scheme, hopefully. But we can use our abilities at planning and create evil schemes. What's envisioned here are schemes and scams. In fact, Hosea uses this language of the farmer to speak out against this kind of evil. Hosea chapter 10, verse 13 says, you have plowed wickedness and you have reaped evil. Plowing wickedness. There's scheming wickedness. There's intention behind it. It's interesting how even small matters like this can get out of hand. Have you ever seen it in your experience, maybe not your own neighbors, but people you've known who've had next door neighbors who just were really vicious? And it seems like they stayed up at night in their bed thinking of some way to get you in trouble. They may have perceived some kind of slight, some offense on your part, and that was it. And you became public enemy number one from then on. They look for the littlest things to report you to the city for, whether they're legitimate or not. They throw things onto your property and then deny that they had anything to do with it. That sort of scheming, that sort of selfish plotting against others is one of the things spoken about here. Don't you be like that, and don't return evil for evil. Show them the power of the gospel in your life. Verse 30, do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Contend with him, and this is the legal term. This is talking about bringing legal charges in a court of law. To do this when there has been no harm, when they've not done anything to you, but you're trying to use the system to extract either revenge or exert power or to gain something in an illicit way is such a gross deviation of justice. It is a violation not only of the court of law and the principle of law, it is actually a violation of two of the Ten Commandments. It's a violation of the Ninth Commandment, which prohibits lying, and that includes exaggerating. My, aren't there lots of, isn't there lots of that that goes on in court? And it's a violation even of the Third Commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. When Moses expounds the Ten Commandments in the chapters that follow, the first application of not taking the Lord's name in vain is using God's name when you take an oath in court. I swear by the Holy One, I swear by Yahweh to tell the truth, you know, whatever the language would be in the court of law. And then having put yourself under solemn oath and invoking God's name, and if I'm lying, the thought is, if I'm lying, may God damn me, may God judge me, and then you stand there and lie. It is a violation of that commandment. And we're assured that no matter, even if the court of law doesn't see it, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Exodus 23, verses 6 to 8. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. And you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. It's no small irony that the Hebrew word, one of the Hebrew words for an attorney, particularly a prosecuting attorney, is Satan. You go into an Israeli court today, and that's the pedestals here for the defense, here for the prosecutor. It actually says Satan on the placard. We ought not to be in that sort of deceptive kind of work. Now, there are legitimate uses of the courts. There are legitimate prosecutions and legitimate defenses, of course. But the case here is not some legitimate situation. It's where it says your neighbor's living securely beside you, which suggests that he's at peace. There's no animosity, really. He's done you no harm. Now, this verse doesn't say it's wrong for you to defend yourself in court if someone is falsely accusing you. But we're not to use the courts spitefully. We're not to use the powers that be as a way of extorting from other people. This is one of the great sins that the prophets preached against. Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah went really hard after the upper class people of Jerusalem for extorting the poor and using the courts of law to do it. You add house to house and field to field, Isaiah says. And the thought is that you're illegitimately gobbling up property and using the legal system in an unjust way. Our culture is saturated with this sort of foolish, selfish, nonsensical misuse of law. There are lawyers who try cases for whom there are no clients. And their whole goal is to try to bring down some big company, or at least to make it kneel, and using whatever loopholes they can, even if that wasn't the intention of the law. Trust is the basis of good society. Trust is the basis of good community. And once it's gone, there goes the neighborhood. Now, God's called us to be salt and light in the midst of crooked generation, and that extends to the way we engage our neighbors. Wisdom keeps you from selfish sin that brings destructive harm to others. And now we come to verses 31 to 35, which is closer to the part that Peter quotes from. These verses, these last five verses, teach that wisdom keeps you from selfish sin that's destructive to yourself. There is a prohibition in verse 31, and then that is followed with a series of reasons in the verses that follow. As you see, verse 31, do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. And then that's followed by a number of for, because, though, a number of statements that explain and expound this principle. It ends with a series of blessings and curses. Verse 31, do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. The verses before this spoke about a growing abuse of power, and the worst forms of it show itself in actual violence. What is it that is so appealing about violence to some people? And I don't mean just watching it on film, but actually engaging in it. It seems like this is what the draw is. There's a sense of power, a forced respect. There's a free rein of their passions and quick success. These are the temptations of the violent way of life. Pop culture tells our kids to do the exact opposite of this verse. Villains are often lifted up for emulation, both in movies, television, and music. And while I enjoy action and suspense, there is a line there, and that line is very often and easily crossed. What is portrayed? Verse 32, here's one of the reasons why you shouldn't be envious of the people who have enough power, whether it's physical strength or financial strength, to force people and bend people to get their way. Don't envy them. They seem successful, but don't envy them. And here's the first reason. Verse 32, for the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. Here's the first of four reasons not to envy the power of the wicked. And all four of these are going to be, here's a negative and here's a positive. The negatively, God withdraws from those who do this as abominable people. Abominable. Most people don't know what that word means. They just know it's bad. It sounds bad, doesn't it? Abominable, an abomination. It is something that is polluted, corrupted, defiled, disgusting. Something that's been ruined. The devious, those who use their might, use their power, and extort from others, they are disgusting to God. God will not defile himself with such a thing. Now, God in his sovereignty is able to use all kinds of people to accomplish his sovereign purposes, but he does not entangle himself in the wickedness of people in any way that gives any legitimacy or any approval to what they're doing. On the positive side, the verse ends, he is intimate with the upright. You go the other way, you choose to do the opposite of this, you choose not to take that easy route, God's with you. God, the mighty creator of heaven and earth, the one in whom is all power, he's with you. He is intimate with you, meaning he comes alongside you to be your counselor, to be your confidant, to be your strength and comforter. Literally, the Hebrew text is, but with the upright is his counsel. Does this mean that the believer who sins this way, or anyone who sins this way, who does these abominable things, is forever damned as an abomination? Well, of course not, because the gospel, the mercy of the gospel, liberates us from the curses of the law. It's the power of the gospel to take abominable people and make them righteous and beautiful in God's eyes. But even as believers, we may lose something of our experience of fellowship with God until we repent, if we fall into abominable actions like this. Verse 33 continues this negative and positive. Don't envy the wicked. And here's another reason, verse 33. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. This verse progresses us a little further from the last one. Negatively, not only does God have internal anger at evil, not only does God feel displeasure when he sees this kind of injustice, he also actively responds to it with a curse. See, the previous verse just described God's attitude. It's an abomination. He finds it disgusting. This verse takes us a step further. God actually puts a curse on the one who acts this way. It's more than just words. When God curses, it is never in vain. God is more than just an outraged spectator to the affairs of men. He's one who is able to bring to account and even intervene before the day of judgment. Now, on the positive side, look at the end of verse 33. But he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. God actively blesses the righteous person. It's interesting, in this verse, there's two different words for house and dwelling. The word for dwelling, the word house is just a simple word, nothing all that special about it, but dwelling is a word for settlement, which is a richer term. It suggests provision and safety. The Lord pavilions himself around them. Psalm 84, verse 10, the psalmist said, I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. That is, when he thinks about the wicked people of the world and how things really stand, oh, there might be many of them, but their habitation is really just like tents. That means they're temporary. But the house of the Lord is something that endures. And so the Lord is with his people and securing them. And as other passages say, he pavilions with his people, even if they can't be at temple. We come to verse 34, which is the verse that Peter quotes from in 1 Peter 5. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. Scoffing is one of the most extreme antisocial behaviors. I know it's only a matter of words, but you can't get worse with your words, perhaps, than the sort of mocking, degrading sort of speech. Scoffers throughout Scripture are the kind of scoffers who are particularly drawn down are those who mock the power and authority of God. Peter will say in his second letter that there are scoffers coming into the churches and saying, ha, where's the promise of his coming? God's been talking about coming for a long, long time, and he's never really come. And Peter says, oh, they're ignorant of the ways that God has intervened. Scoffers mock God, but God mocks scoffers. He scoffs at scoffers. God mocks the pretended power of scoffers. God doesn't believe in scoffers. Now, when this verse was translated into the Greek language, about 200 years or so before our Lord came to the earth, the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, and that translation is called the Septuagint. When they translated this verse, they softened it a little bit. It reads, not he scoffs at the scoffers, they put it, the Lord resists the proud. And that's the translation that the New Testament uses on two occasions. James 4, verse 6, James says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And 1 Peter 5, verse 5, which we read this morning, You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And what the New Testament writers, as well as this ancient Greek translation, are drawing in that is that the scoffing that's spoken about here in verse 34 is more than just those who scoff against God. Those kind of people are talked about in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the path of the wicked and so on, doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, those who deride the things of God. But there are people who scoff even against other people. They are just generally extremely proud people. Even the failure to submit to proper human authority is a kind of scoffing. The kind of abuse of the powers of the court of law is a kind of scoffing. It sort of says, I'm above that. I'm not to be held by account, but I can use it any way I want to. That is a kind of scoffing. It is a gross kind of pride. And the Lord does resist it. He is actively opposed to it. The verse ends, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. The word afflicted here, now in the New Testament it reads to the humble. The word afflicted means literally one who bends himself, one who's bent down. These are people who are humbled by their circumstances. It's often translated in other places in the Hebrew Bible as the poor, the weak. It's never used to describe someone who's in a state of poverty because they deserve to be in a state of poverty. You know, someone who is foolish and sinful and now they're reaping the consequences. That's not this word. This is people who find themselves in difficult straits because they've been exploited by others or they've gone through some kind of catastrophe. You know, it's wrong. It is wrong to think that all poor people are only reaping the consequences of their actions. Sometimes there's this mentality we have, well, this guy is, you know, he's really down. He must have done something. Well, maybe he did. Maybe he did, but you know, there are all kinds of things that hit people that the best preparations of life couldn't prepare them for it. Sometimes there's only so many ways you can secure your house against a hurricane. And many other calamities that come upon people. The New Testament renders this as the humble. There's a spiritual sense to this word and the way that the New Testament quotes this. Jesus spoke about those who were poor in spirit. That is, they knew that in and of themselves they had no reason to boast. They were poor before God. Without this kind of humility, without this sense of our inability, without being aware that we need God, that we need Him, we need the gift of Christ and all that comes with that. Without humility, we don't enjoy grace. Because if you don't know that you need grace, you don't value grace. You don't enjoy grace. The Lord gives grace to those who know their need. Well, the last blessing and curse in verse 35. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. The first half of the verse is not difficult to understand. The wise will inherit honor. That in time, eventually, when things are all sorted out, it might be in this life and it might even be in the next, those who have walked according to wisdom will inherit honor, glory, and the great gifts of God. The last part of the verse is actually a little difficult to translate. Fools display dishonor. Depending on what Bible version you have in your lap, it might read a little bit differently. The New King James, all the translations struggle to know what to do with this. Let me just give you a little sampling of what some of them do. The New King James says, but shame will be the legacy of fools. The NIV says, but fools he holds up to shame. The English Standard Version, fools get disgrace. The American Standard Version, shame shall be the promotion of fools. And one commentator has rendered it, but fools earn dishonor. While the exact rendering is debated, what is clear is that there is a coming judgment. And the righteous, those who have emulate the work of God because they've received transforming grace, they will receive glory as an inheritance. God, you know, is the ultimate possessor of glory. In one sense, we glorify God, but when we glorify God, when we worship Him, we're not giving to Him anything that He doesn't already have. We're merely confessing that He is glorious. God ultimately possesses all glory. To inherit glory and honor is to gain it as a blessing from being in covenant with Him. The righteous don't gain position by manipulating people or extorting people or anything like that. Instead, they inherit true riches, true wealth, because of their spiritual relationship with the Lord. The wicked, though, will only have shame to show for it when it's all said and done. Even those who seem so glorious and powerful now by the ways they manipulate others, what shame there is when the corrupt are caught. And here in this verse, it hints at the eternal punishment, which is the ultimate kind of shame and disgrace. The second half of chapter 3 teaches that we need to value wisdom very highly because of the goodness that it gives out and because of the evil that it keeps away. I'll conclude by sharing a little bit from history. Napoleon, of course, was a man ravenous for power and control, and he foolishly decided to invade Russia and take over the whole of Europe. On the eve before he led his troops to invade Russia, he was with company at a party, and he bragged to a noblewoman about his war plans. He went on and on about all that he had conquered and that he would conquer in the next days. She was a bit alarmed by his pride and cautioned him, "Sir, man proposes, but God disposes." He fired back, "Madam, I propose and I dispose too." Well, the rest is history. Outside Vilnius, Russia, is a granite shaft sign. And on the eastward-facing side of the sign, it says, "Napoleon Bonaparte passed this way in 1812 with 410,000 men." And on the west-facing side, that same sign reads, "Napoleon Bonaparte passed this way in 1812 with 9,000 men." Though he scoffs at the scoffers, he gives grace to the afflicted. Join me, please, in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the grace that is ours through your Son, our Savior, a grace that not only forgives and restores and redeems, but a grace that makes us wise to live rightly in a broken world. We pray, Lord, that we would not follow any of the foolish steps of the wicked world, the foolish, selfish efforts to advance ourselves at the expense of others. Or if we do this, we're really bringing destruction upon ourselves. Thank you that through grace you teach us again and again to rely upon you and to trust you and to trust the honors that you give as being so far superior than anything we might gain through the world. We give you thanks for teaching us by grace to walk in wisdom with you. Help us to do it more and more even this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.